Please turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Beginning in verse 20. This is a large portion of Scripture. We're going to cover the last half of chapter 6 and the entirety of chapter 7. And so for sake of time, I will read to introduce the text, verses 20 through 24. We'll pray and we'll dive right in. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Well, this is certainly a very serious subject that the author of Proverbs is giving to us this morning, the subject of adultery. The temptation to skip this chapter is there, but thank the Lord that we've committed ourselves to expositional preaching through the Word of God so that we can be confronted with every verse that is laid in front of us. Now, the first few chapters of Proverbs, let me reiterate this again, are in fact repetitive in some sense. But repetition is the mother of all learning. And oftentimes we need to see these pleas as a father is pleading with his son to be warned against temptation and sin and last time irresponsibility and now particularly adultery. It's helpful for us because the degree to which adultery and sexual sin is prevalent in our society is the degree to which we need to be warned. So it's no surprise that Solomon, who already mentioned it back in chapter 2, mentions it here again, and then devotes an entire chapter, chapter 7, to it yet again. And I think, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that not only the sin of adultery, infidelity in marriage, but sexual sin in general is so prevalent, not only in society, but in our hearts, that it just makes sense that such a chapter would be spent on this topic. Because there is nothing new under the sun. Yes, things have changed, and we'll get into a little bit how our society is uniquely different than the society in which Solomon is writing. But of course, sexual sin was still a problem back then in other ways. So chapter 6 and 7 is an expansion of chapter 2, which we covered several weeks back. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 19 says, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." And it goes on. The phrase in the different versions, some of them might say adulteress, some of them would say evil woman or forbidden woman. This is not talking about a prostitute, but about a married woman who is acting as though she were a prostitute. Remember, as we are confronted with this text, to consider your disposition and mine as children of God, God warning us because the Father wants the best for His children. So as stinging as a sermon like this could be, remember, it's for our good, right? The Father wants what's best for us. He knows His Son, He knows what's out there, and He wants His Son's heart. And He knows that many things in the world, as the Son is instructed day and night in the house, and He leaves the house, He knows that many things in the world are going to compete for that heart. And the Father is saying, listen to me. Your heart belongs to me, because this is my instruction to you, and it's going to warn you against what the world's offering you, because it may seem attractive, but the ends thereof is death and destruction. So why, again, does He spend so much time then? He's talked about irresponsibility. He's talked about greed. He's talked about a stony heart. Why so much time on adultery? Because I think we all know it's a very debilitating sin. Sexual sin in general is very debilitating. Just spend time at prayer meeting, especially as us men go around the room and talk about what we struggle with on a day and night basis. And I think we all need to be aware of that, men and women. To pray for the men of the church who go through these things day and night. The temptations are there. And so many of us, we talk about this together, and the key thing that we're all coming back to is the debilitating effects of sexual temptation. That as you're consumed with this lust and temptation, it's as though Satan is telling you, you can't serve God. And it zaps you of your power. And those who succumb to this temptation are indeed zapped of the power that God's given to them. They feel weak because temptation is pervasive. And it brings out of us energy-consuming and time-consuming passions. And those passions were dedicated to God. We're now dedicating to things of the world and the forbidden things in general. And so, because every one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl, is we're all prone in some sense to wander, Lord, as the song says. This is for all of us. Yes, the text is particularly about marital infidelity, but it's for all of us who go through the temptations the world offers. And so to outline this chapter in order to help us to safeguard against that, the first point is from verses 20 to 24. The Word of God is your safeguard against sin. This is not rocket science. This isn't something you need to go to seminary to figure out. But the Word of God is the foundation, a firm foundation for the saints of the Lord to fight against sin. It doesn't get any more simple than that. And yet, as simple as it is, how often we neglect the Word of God. And that's why he starts out by saying in verse 20, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Notice here the mother also makes an appearance. Mom and dad, you are both vital in this regard. And you should both be vitally and interested in this very topic as your children will be bombarded with the things of the world. Instruction from every quarter is valuable. And parents are to bring their children God's word, not their own words. Verse 22, when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. It's the personification of the words of God, the personification of the wisdom that we get as we read the word and we hear the preaching of the word. Good teaching needs to be continually on our minds. This is what washes our minds. You've heard the old adage, this book will keep you from sin, right? And sin will keep you from this book. Anyone who's seen pornography can testify that images take a long time to get rid of. But our minds are made in such a way that they should keep memories, and the memories that we are to keep are those things that are pure and just and lovely, and we find them not on the internet, but in the Word of God. They need to be implanted in our heart's vision so that when we wake up, we could say, as though a person was sitting next to us instructing us, the Word of God is my meditation all the day and night. And if that's not true, you are open to so much more pressure and temptation than you could ever imagine. Verse 23 then says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Sometimes a lust brings you to such a dark, dark place. When you get into that temptation, whether it's something privately in your mind, on the internet, in a magazine, or maybe it's with a person at work or in the neighborhood, it's a dark place and you don't know where to go. What is the light that's going to lead you to safety? It's the Word of God. It's the commandments that you've been instructed with since you became a Christian. Whether or not it's your biological parents that taught you these things, or maybe you're not blessed to have a Christian family, but you're blessed to have Sunday school teachers and pastors and mentors in the faith. God has given you somebody and something to lead you by using the Word of God, so that when those times of temptation come, you have a light in the dark place. Even reproof is a good thing. Be thankful for reproof. Be thankful for rebuke. Be thankful that the Word of God is sharp. And one of the functions of the Word of God is to rebuke. Because if we didn't have that rebuke and we were left to our own devices, we would indeed walk right into the house of the adulteress. And so verse 24 sets the pace for this entire chapter. The idea of all of this wisdom. Remember all the things we said about wisdom, right? Over all these weeks in Proverbs. If we weren't paying attention, now is the time. Because all that talk about wisdom, this is where it comes into play. If we don't have it, if we don't absorb it, if we don't meditate on it, we're laid bare and ready as walking targets for the forbidden woman, so to speak. So verse 24 says, the idea is to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. The evil woman, in some of your translations, might say neighbor's wife. That's why she's forbidden. The Bible's very explicit. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. She belongs to somebody else. She's somebody else's. We go after those things, it's only exposing what's in our hearts. Perhaps we're not content with what God's given us. And that brings us to our next point. That adultery, before it is any sort of physical problem, is a matter of the heart. It is a heart issue. Look at verses 25 through 29. It says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. See, the father is instructing his son against immediate pleasure. This is not to say that the father is uninterested in his son's pleasure. We are created for pleasure. God created us to enjoy him and enjoy his goodness and to praise him as we just were doing. But we take those passions and we give them to the lusts of our heart. We wind up doing the very same thing that caused us to be in sin in the first place. What Adam and Eve did is not only a true historical event, it's also representative of what we all would have done. Because though God was with them, the lust of their own heart turned them towards the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden tree. They had everything they needed, and yet they went after lust. And Eve said it was pleasing to the eyes. It was beautiful. It looked like it was good for food. But once that bite was taken, and once that apple, or, well, it probably wasn't an apple, right? It doesn't identify what fruit it was. Maybe a fruit doesn't exist anymore. But once that fruit was eaten and given to her husband, the curse was laid upon the earth, and we're suffering the effects today. And you would think, if only they knew what the effects would have been, maybe they would not have done so. But how many of us know the effects of adultery and fornication and sexual sin, and we see it in the world, and yet our hearts are still leading us toward that direction? This is a result of the sinful nature, and it starts in the heart, which is exactly why Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, you've heard that if you commit adultery, it's sin, right? But if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. It's something that starts in the heart. See, few Christians would ever say that they have a determination, a premeditated determination to go into the place of the married woman. Because we know it's obvious that would be sinful. It clearly says, don't take your neighbor's wife. And sometimes we fool ourselves with I can look but can't touch policy. But we fool ourselves if we think that what goes on in the deep recesses of our hearts will not come into bearing on our lives practically. What you harbor in your heart will come out. And so you may say, as long as I don't touch, I can look. But Jesus says, you are breaking God's commandments in your heart. Not in some sort of nebulous way, but tangibly, you are guilty before God for harboring this lust in your heart. Verse number 26 is debated textually, so different translations might say different things. Mine in the ESV says the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. Some of your versions might say that the married woman leaves you with only a loaf of bread. But then it says, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. She's lowering herself, is what it's getting at. She's not a prostitute, but she's dressing like one, she's acting like one, in order that she may seduce this young man that we'll see in a little bit is walking into dangerous territory. The consequences of her actions are pervasive. Because while price may mean that she costs the same amount of money in what she charges as a loaf of bread, it does mean that in the end it will cost you everything. And so that's why verses 27 and 28 are very, very important. Be careful what you get close to. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? How foolish would it be? The analogy is just foolish in and of itself, but it's trying to make a point here. You can't carry fire close to your chest and not be burned. And likewise, it is foolishness to play around with these things, to play around with temptation and lust, to let it harbor in your hearts, to look at things that you know will entice you, to go places where you know you will be tempted, to be around people that you know will bring out those sinful desires. And we kid ourselves into thinking that I can go down this path and I won't get hurt. As one commentator said, based upon the first section about the Word of God, he says, take care that nothing hinders your early converse with this faithful counselor before the world comes in. Because this is the best means of keeping the world out. Happy is the mind to which the Word is an undivided companion. That's why the psalmist says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto your word. And yet, so many times we're unarmed and we walk through the strip malls and we drive down the road with all the billboards and we allow ourselves to be in places where we're going to be tempted and we do so unarmed and exposed. As Luther famously said, you cannot prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in there. I was driving to church just this morning and saw a billboard next to the Meadowlands Expo Center that said there's the world's biggest sexual conference is coming in a few months, whatever it's called. Exotica, I believe it's called. So I'm going to mention that in the sermon. Here we are. Because I can't prevent that. I'm driving down the road. There's the billboard. That's the bird flying over my head. But I'm responsible if I allow that thought to continually harbor in my heart. I'm responsible for that. So watch what you put into your heart. What is your meditation? Are you meditating on those things thinking, as long as I don't go to that conference, I'm fine? But I could really think about that because it causes me an escape from all the problems I have at work and at home if I just think. Because for a lot of people, pornography and lust is a form of escapism. But the Bible tells us to meditate on things that are pure and holy and righteous. Think on these things. The Father then is not only concerned that it's a matter of the heart, he's concerned because adultery has serious, serious consequences. Verses 30 through 35. He says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. Some of your versions might say is stupid. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious. And he will not spare when he takes revenge, for he will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. In verse 29, I thought it was interesting that the writer of Proverbs says, the one who goes to his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. That word for touch is given in sort of a pleasant touch way with a sexual overtone. But then in verse 33, it says, he will get wounds and dishonor. The one who touches pleasantly winds up being, well, let's say he's punched in the face by the husband, right? He's wounded. He's hurt. He is going from a pleasant touch to a wounding touch, from pleasure to pain. And isn't that the example time and again of what happens when you fall into temptation? From Adam and Eve until now. From pleasure, some immediate gratification, to a pain that lasts much longer than you ever anticipated. Verse 32, that's why verse 32 says, he who commits adultery lacks sense or is stupid. Now, verse 30 is not an excuse for a thief. It is not saying that a thief should not be punished. But the idea is that typically people would have some pity on a thief, especially if the only reason he stole bread was to satisfy his hunger. And then if he's caught, what does he do? He pays the penalty, which here tells us sevenfold. But that's it. He moves on with his life. An adulterer, however, unlike a thief, destroys his own soul, and he doesn't even have to do it to survive. And that's why it says he's stupid. He has a wife, and the one he goes after has a husband. And so he's only satisfying a lust, not an actual hunger, not an actual need, a lust that he's allowed to harbor. And adultery then ruins families forever. And how many of us can testify, even in our own lives or people we know, how infidelity in marriage has caused so much pain and heartache to so many families? And then in verse 34 and 35, it identifies the man that you've wronged, the man that you've taken his wife from, even if the wife seduced you. The man who is married to that woman will not be bribed. He will not receive some sort of compensation. It says he will seek revenge because you took his wife, and nothing you can do can pay him back. And this has become way too prevalent, even in the church. It's almost like we expect it. I mean, think about it. How many times when someone says, the pastor ran off with the secretary, do you stop and say, what? How unheard of? Rather, we simply shake our heads and say, oh, not again. Adultery ruins families. It ruins reputations. You can lose your job. You can disqualify a pastor. It can ruin entire ministries have fallen. In every corner, too, of the evangelical church. There's no denomination that can say, we Pentecostals, or we Baptists, we Methodists, we don't have that problem. Every denomination has suffered in some way with personal infidelity. And so to summarize these verses, don't commit adultery is what the Father is saying, because the consequences are severe, they are inevitable, and they are unending. They are severe, they are inevitable, and they are unending. They are severe because what you buy for a piece of bread will cost you your life. They are inevitable because it is though you were playing with fire. If you're here or you listen to this recording and you think that you're not going to get caught, again, I ask you, can you carry fire that close to your chest and not be burned? And finally, it's unending because, as you can see, you cannot pay it back. A thief might be able to pay back his loaf of bread that he stole, but an adulterer cannot pay back the consequences of his sin. I thought it was interesting that long before Bill Clinton and Eliot Spitzer and the myriad of politicians who fell, again, nothing new under the sun, Alexander Hamilton had an affair with a young lady. Her name was Maria Reynolds, and because of his affair, Hamilton's reputation was destroyed. His quest for higher office was stunted. And before anyone issued one of these political apologies that we see every couple months, Hamilton apologized and he said, I can never cease to condemn myself for the pang which it might inflict in a bosom eminently entitled to all my gratitude, fidelity, and love. But that bosom will approve that even at so great an expense, I should effectually wipe away a more serious stain from a name which it cherishes with no less elevation than tenderness. The public, too, I will trust, excuse the confession. The public did not really forgive him. We all know his fate. But interestingly, his husband, her husband, the woman that he practically stole, James, he wrote to Hamilton. And he requested something from Hamilton. Now, keep in mind what Proverbs says about the man whose wife is taken, right? About how you can never have compensation. Well, James writes to Hamilton. He says, okay, give me $1,000. And I will leave town with my daughter. This way I can get out of this situation. His happiness was ruined. His family was ruined. But at the end of the proposal, here's what James Reynolds says. He says, I hope you won't think my request is in a view of making me satisfaction for the injury done to me. For there is nothing that you can do that will compensate for it. It's like the exact language from Proverbs chapter 6. This man wasn't asking for $1,000 so that everything would be fine. He wanted to move far away so he wouldn't have to even see Alexander Hamilton's face again. Interestingly, Maria sued her husband, James, and the attorney that guided her through the divorce was none other than Aaron Burr. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. My son, keep my words. Treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is simply a reiteration of chapter 6, verses 20 to 24. It's, if we were to title this section, I'd say it's the importance of the Word of God reiterated. It's the same thing that the Father is wanting to say once again. Okay, I told you to keep on to wisdom because adultery is very painful. And now I'm going to tell you again, hold on to wisdom. Make sure it's there with you continually, day and night, and don't let go. So that we, as people who are prone to indulge and prone to be consumed, indeed should be consumed, but consumed by what? By the Word of God. See, many adulterous relationships and sexual sins, no matter what it may be, they occur when one is alone. But if you make wisdom your companion, you are never alone. Because God is always present. Now we know that. In His nature, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And there isn't a moment where God is not everywhere. However, what's the problem with us? The problem with us is we don't always recognize God's omnipresence. We walk through this world sometimes as though we are in truly alone. But let me ask you this question. If Jesus was walking literally by your side, would you go into the adulteress's house? Would you click here when it says click here? Would you go to that party where you know you're going to be tempted? If Jesus were walking by your side? Well, just because Christ is ascended to heaven and making intercession for us, does that mean that we're alone? Absolutely not. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. We are not alone. And that's why Solomon tells his son to make sure that wisdom, the wisdom from the Word of God, is your intimate friend going with you everywhere you go. Because when you forsake His Word, you are numbing yourself. You're numbing your conscience. And then you're left with only one person as your only confidence, yourself. And if you know yourself, I know myself. I don't have confidence in me. And when I pretend like I do, I only subject myself to more temptation. So make wisdom your companion, not the adulteress. She will lead you in the right path. 1 Peter 2:11 says, set your affections on things above, because fleshly lusts make war against the soul. The question for every one of us this morning is, are we making war? Do we realize that we're in a battle? Or are we trying to quench a forest fire with a toy squirt gun? Because for so many of us, the degree to which sexual temptation is out there does not equal the degree to which we fight it. The degree to which we measly read our Bibles and say a quick prayer before we go out to work has no comparison to the bombardment of temptation that is out there. But if you understand how much it is out there, then you will make war. You will wake up early in order that you would meditate on the Word of God, because leaving your house without it is like going there alone. And when you are alone, you are prone to temptation. And I am preaching to myself here as well. Do you fear temptation? Do you ask, as we had in the Lord's Prayer, the example of lead us not into temptation? Or are you really that confident in yourself? Because if you are, be warned. Let any man who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And so we see the Father's watchful concern yet again. Verses 6 through 9. God the Father is watching, just like Solomon watches his sons, or he watches these youths walk around his neighborhood. In verse 6 it says, for at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. See, the Father is distant from the house of the evil one, but yet He still sees it all. He doesn't want His sons to be like this man, who He says in verse number 7, a young man who lacked sense. Christians should not imitate the world. The world, it makes sense, ironically, that they lack sense, because they're not in the Word of God. But if you've been instructed, as Solomon's sons were instructed by their mother and father, then you should not be like one who lacks sense. You should be like one who's walking side by side with sense and wisdom day and night. But this young man that he's watching, he's a young, ignorant man. And he's going into dangerous territory, just like we oftentimes find ourselves in dangerous territory. One person said, the weakness of resolution yields to the seduction of lust. If you are not resolved to hide God's word in your heart, you will yield to the seducer. And oftentimes it's idleness. Idleness that's the parent of this mischief. Like, think of David. Solomon knew very well about David, his father. David was idle. He was alone when he looked across the way and he saw Bathsheba and was lusting after her. And so likewise, it is a very foolish idea, specifically now, it's very foolish for you or me to have access to unfiltered internet in the privacy of our bedrooms. It is foolish to have access to unfiltered cable in your hotel room. It is foolish to go to a party where you know no one there will lead you to morality, but rather immorality. It is foolish to arrange to be alone with a member of the opposite sex who is not your family member. Now, these are not a list of rules and regulations. Sometimes we find ourselves where we have no choice in these matters. But the question is, are you safeguarding your heart? Are you taking precautions? Or do these things not even occur to you? I hope that today they will. That maybe you put yourself in situations that can be avoided so that you don't have to succumb to these things. Because a lot of us think, well, not me. I can handle that. I can handle that. It's not a problem. But think again. Because as we well know, adultery is pervasive. Here are some really depressing statistics. According to a Rutgers University study, 56% of men who have affairs claim that they were happy in their marriages. They're largely satisfied with all they have and they're not looking for a way out, yet they still find themselves in bed with other women. And consequently in hot water with their own wives. There's a supposedly 41% of marriages where one or both spouses admit to infidelity, physical or emotional. 57% of men admit to committing infidelity in any relationship they've had, married or not. 54% of women admit to committing infidelity in any relationship they've had. 22% of married men have strayed at least once during their married lives. 14% of married women have strayed at least once. 36% of men and women admit to having an affair with a coworker. 35% of men and women admit that they did so on business trips. And the average length of an affair is 2 years. The percentage of marriages that last after an affair has been discovered is only 31%. Percentage of men who say, this reveals the heart. Percentage of men who say they would have an affair if they knew they would never get caught, 74%. Percentage of women who say the same, 68%. And the percent of children who are the product of infidelity, 3%. In a recent Barna study, 4 out of 10 Americans believe that adultery is morally acceptable. And for Christians, somehow that same poll showed 1 out of 10. Why any Christian or self-proclaimed Christian would say that is beyond me. Back in the 1960s, it was usually the husband who was unfaithful, but today researchers are finding that women are just as likely to have an affair. There's growing evidence that adultery is also a tremendous problem in Christian circles. And one could cite many studies, and the most recent here is from Christianity Today, which shows that 45% of Christians indicate having done something sexually inappropriate, 23% having extramarital intercourse. The numbers are almost mirroring the national averages. 10% of the affairs are one-night stands. 10% last more than one day. But most of them are, as I said, 2 years or more. And the internet, email, chat rooms, so on, are making it even more easy for people to engage in infidelity. Now, of course, I'm at the mercy of researchers. I can't confirm these. I haven't done these studies myself. But I think we all know, just by reading the newspaper, that these seem just about right. High-profile people have had their lives destroyed or reputations garnished. We can think of so many celebrities. I think particularly of Tiger Woods, who was at one point, I thought, one of the more good candidates for a role model as far as the way he seemed to conduct his life. But Tiger Woods, of course, recently was found to be an adulterer at heart and physically. Over the next few days after he was caught, more than a dozen women claimed in various media outlets to have had affairs with Tiger Woods. And here's what he said. He said, "I tried to stop, and I couldn't stop. And it was horrific. It was hurtful, but then again, you know what? I did it, and I'm the one who did these things." And I'm glad he recognizes that. But Tiger Woods needs the gospel. Otherwise, he's not going to stop. And he says that looking back on it now, with a more clear head, I get it. I can understand why people would say those things. Because you know what? It was disgusting behavior. It's hard to believe that was me, looking back on it now. He said, "People I had to talk and face, like my wife and my mom, I've hurt them the most." Well, obviously. "Those are the two people in my life that I'm closest to and say the things that I have done truthfully to them. It was very painful." And when he was asked about the depth of his infidelity, Woods claimed, "Well, just one is enough." And obviously that wasn't the case. I've made many mistakes. And Woods was a millionaire, right? For all those who think, if I just had more money, I would never have this temptation. And Woods had a wife that in the world's eyes would be considered very, very attractive. Very, very attractive and a millionaire, and yet still going after the lust of his heart. His name now is forever tarnished, and his marriage ended in 2010. And in our pop culture today, what's really sad is the glorification of adultery. Because not everybody repents publicly like Tiger Woods. And yet they're still celebrated. Think of Wilt Chamberlain and all his boasting of how many women he's been with. Most of the songs on the radio today, the TV shows, the movies, are actually glorifying infidelity and glorifying fornication. What one could previously have been stoned to death for is now a badge of courage in our society. And so do we need to know this again? To take heed? To be warned? Because it's out there and we can't ignore it. We can't ignore it. Take every precaution necessary. And why? Even more? Add to this a little more. Because sin has premeditated tactics, as we see now in verses 10 through 21 of chapter 7. Even when you and I might be oblivious to what's going on in the world of celebrities, the billboard-producing world, the pornographic world, the things that vie for your attention, they're working day and night to prepare their beds for you. Verse 10, "And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home.' With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." There is no need for a scarlet A on this woman. She exposes herself for who she is. In verse 10, we learn that she's dressed as a prostitute. Could be very well to hide her public identity as a married woman. Presumably of a wealthy merchant who was traveling far away and would come back later, and he took a bag of money with him. So that gives us the idea that she was married to a wealthy merchant. Some suggest she may have been dressed in sacral priestess's garments because she claimed, as we read, that she offered a sacrifice. If she was indeed part of this fertility cult, then in order to produce the sacrifice, she would need a male partner for her communion and her communion meal. So it's presumed that the young man knew about this. This was a very prevalent cult at the time. So when she said, "I have offered sacrifices, I need you," he would understand what she means by that. Her bold attire, some suggest, matches her bold approach. For a harlot knows no shame. Reminds me of "click here" on the internet. Verse 10 says she's wily of heart. She's subtle, a word that's only used for Satan in the Bible. The father knows her subtlety, her evil intentions, but the young man does not. In verse 11, we learn that she has a house, but she doesn't really have a home. Where a godly wife should be building her home, this woman is waiting in every corner for her victim, and she does so mostly in noisy, busy streets where she knows she will go home with somebody. Of course, she tricks the young man to think that it was him. He was the pick of the litter. But any man that would have followed her home, she would have said, "I prepared my bed for you. I've got these spices for you." And then in verse 13, she seizes him. She kisses him. See, while in today we could say that males might overpower the female through brute force, the female overpowers the male by seduction. Once the first step is made, you're in a trap. It's over. And then in verse 16 and 17, the scents that she uses, these smells are associated with sexual love. You also see them in chapter 4 of Song of Solomon. When she says in verse 18 to take of our love till the morning, her intentions are well known. The stage is set. Nobody's around. And of course, we know this is not true love. This is simply lust. But at this point, the young man has no way to escape. He is powerless against her seductive grip. The smooth speech that she woos him with to the young man, this is flattery. This is fluent. This is soft and smooth and attractive. But the father knows that the smooth speech is deceptive flattery. And so just as the father knows that about this woman, our father knows that what appears to be smooth and enticing to us in the end is bitter and deadly. So we have to know that so much is going on behind the scenes. These industries are doing these things when you're sleeping, and then when you're ready, it will jump on you. Like we learned a few weeks ago about that tiger, that if you make a pet of a tiger and he gets just a drop of blood, his true self is exposed. And if we make sins our pets, eventually they will seize us and grab us. And that is what we talk about often in our meetings, the debilitating effects of sexual sin. Look at 22 and 23. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. This is the fatal end of adultery. And just as much as sexual adultery, we should beware of spiritual adultery. Because just as much as the fidelity of a husband and wife points to the fidelity of Christ and his church, so the infidelity that goes on points to a spiritual reality that God's people often forsake him. So turn with me briefly to Hosea chapter 2. God's people, they were not a prostitute. They were not a harlot. But according to the Bible, they played the harlot, just like this woman. And there's so much we can talk about. For sake of time, we'll just look at chapter 2 of Hosea, verses 1 through 5. And here's what God says about his people who have forsaken him. "Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.' Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, for I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.' There's so much in Hosea that we can get to, and you may know the story already, but the endless cycle of Israel's transgression was that they would go after other gods. They would go after other people, even though it was God Himself that purchased them from slavery and from captivity time and again. And yet, the spiritual adultery was still real in their lives. But we have to remind ourselves of this. Does God cast off Israel? No, He doesn't. Because their mercy is not based upon their performance, but on His faithfulness. And so today, with the church, it can be very similar. Do not go after false gospels. Do not go after false teachers. The church will often err. The church will often go after false ideas. In many ways and in many expressions and in many periods of time, the church has been unfaithful. But first of all, we have to remind ourselves that that's the bride of Christ. So be careful how you talk about God's bride. Yes, there's a time to rebuke. That's what the scriptures are for. Yes, there's a time to call the church to repentance. But be careful how you talk about the bride of Christ. Because He loves her. And He gave Himself for her. And He will exact revenge for which there is no compensation to the one who tries to take His bride from Him. To those false teachers, to those preachers of another gospel who take away those who Christ, or try to take away those who Christ died for, they will suffer greater judgment, as we learned in the book of Jude. Spiritual adultery, sexual adultery, all points to this idea of being unfaithful. And unfaithfulness is the exact opposite of who God is, because God is faithful. If you'll turn to one last scripture, Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the glue that holds it together. Verses 25 through 27. I want you to know, every one of us who's struggling today with sexual sin and sexual temptation, that there is victory in Jesus. You don't have to live in a defeated attitude. You can have victory. You may not have total and complete divorce from your sexual sin until the day of glory, but that reality should not stop you from trying everything in your power, which is given to you only by the grace of God, by His Word and the Holy Spirit, which the Bible says is everything that pertains unto life and godliness, to fight and make war with the flesh so that you will not succumb to temptation. You've got it. It's there. And the only excuse that we have is our own laziness and lust. And so there is victory in Jesus. As the Father looks down at those of us who struggle with these sins, I like how John Owen says it in one of his books about sin and temptation. It says, if God is saying, here is one, if he could be rid of this lust, I should never hear of him more. Let him wrestle with this or he is lost. You know, God is after your heart. And as you're wrestling with those lusts that are in your heart, you're showing your dependency upon him. And one person said, this is astonishing. It's as though God ordains to leave a lust with me till I become the sort of warrior who will seek his aid when this victory is won. God knows when we can bear the triumphs of his grace. And so verse 25 of Ephesians 5 says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ is jealous over the church. Christ guards the church. Heresies make their way in sometimes. People are pulled away sometimes. Divisions happen sometimes. Yes, and it's tragic. And we call the church to repent. But Christ has his people. He knows who are his. And I need you to know this. He is faithful. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so if you're here and you're the product of adultery, if you're the victim of adultery, if you're prone to adultery, if you're tempted to adultery, know that he is faithful If you follow His example, you will find what true love is all about. So if you have been wronged by this, know that the true husband will never leave nor forsake his bride. If you have succumbed to this, know that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins, that His blood covers a multitude. If Tiger Woods were to repent of the 12 or so women that he's had adultery with, by the grace of God, he can find salvation for his sins. So you may be here and think, I've committed adultery in my mind, I've committed adultery in physically in my life, but there's nothing that the gospel cannot save you from. Christ died for adulterers. And He is faithful to His church.